Father, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, that coming into the place where we meet with you, the place where we meet with each other in fellowship, is not a burdensome thing. Lord, that it's not something that we enter these doors and have to kind of walk under a cloud and be depressed and all of that. But Lord, it is a joyous thing. It's a joyous thing to worship you. It's a joyous thing to hear from you. It's a joyous thing to be with each other, Lord, as we share you in common. Father, may you bless this study tonight. May you open our ears and really open our hearts tonight, because there are some tough things that you have to say to us tonight, and it may be hard for some to hear. But Lord, we pray that you give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive, that you, Lord, would do a work in our hearts this evening tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 4. Now, remember when we started 1 John, we talked about one of the reasons why John wrote this epistle was to warn believers against false prophets, false teachers, and false teachings. And tonight, he's really going to hone in on that. But something before we really dive into it, you know, oftentimes in Scripture, we see that God's ways are not man's ways, right? And we also see what we've come to accept as social norms are oftentimes completely opposite of what God declares to be right and to be practiced. And we'll start off right off tonight with one of those things. You know, the world says, whatever somebody claims to be, you must accept that, because that's their reality. And I've debated whether to mention this or not, but you know, it's even right now in the whole deal with the whole transgender nonsense with the bathrooms and all that, where some stores like Target are saying, well, whatever they identify as that day, they ought to be able to go into that bathroom, kind of thing. And so you got guys going into the women's bathroom and into the women's changing room, and you can't question, you know, their gender, even though this woman has a two-day growth of a beard and an Adam's apple, you know, and they're talking to you, yeah, I'm a woman. Okay, you know, you can't say anything against that, because that's their reality, right? And if we were some popular church, if I was some popular pastor or something like that, and this went out and people picked up wind of this, we would have people picketing in front of. They'd probably burn the building down for me saying what I just said. I mean, that's how upset people get over this kind of stuff. The reason why they say these things, that, you know, you have no right to say anything contrary to what somebody else says, you have to accept what they say about themselves, is because, folks, there are no absolutes anymore as far as the world is concerned. You know, that's what the world believes and teaches. And the question, though, is that true? Is that right, that there are no absolutes? Whenever I hear somebody make that statement, there are no absolutes, I always say, if I'm having a conversation with that person, absolutely. Because, you know, when somebody says that, that's an absolute statement, isn't it? That there are no absolutes. And so it's like they've already contradicted themselves just in making that statement. But see, here's the problem. The problem is that they have rejected the source of truth. In fact, they have rejected the truth, the way, and the life. They have rejected the God, the one true living God, and His Word that gives us truth. See, our society now is at the same place that Israel found themselves in a number of times as you go through the book of Judges. At that time, when God said of Israel that you know, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And at first, especially if you're of the world, and you read that, well, they're following their heart. Certainly God has to be pleased with that, that everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. Like, uh-uh. You know, every time that was said of Israel, at the in the book of Judges, they were judged. Some kind of judgment came down from God. Because, see, they were doing, basically, we would say it this way, they're doing whatever they want. They're doing whatever they feel like doing, regardless of what God has said. Even though God declared something to be evil, that God declared that he hated something, they still would practice it. Well, it's because we want to do this. We like doing this. And every time, God would judge them for that. And tonight, we start right off with an absolute, something that is based upon an absolute and a right action that you and I as believers are to take concerning possible truth versus error. So let's start here in 1 John chapter 4 with verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So right off the bat, if we choose to obey this command, you got to know we will have conflicts. We'll have conflicts from those who are outside the church, certainly, because they have rejected absolute truth. We have no right to question anybody. We should not test anybody. Who are you to test? Well, God tells us to. Kind of deal. But the thing is, and this is probably the most really painful thing to really admit, is that a lot of times, if we choose to obey God in doing this, we will have conflicts with those within the church, those who are real Christians, but they are still connected to, they're still oriented to the world standards. And folks, this is a choice. To do what God says, to obey Him by not believing every spirit, by testing the spirits, whether they are of God or not, or disobeying Him. What? And answer this right now in your heart of hearts, before God. What will you choose to do? Remember, though, God tells us that we are in a war, that we're in a spiritual battle. And this is part of that spiritual battle. And when you think about it, how clever is our enemy that he gets the world and even many within the church to forsake practicing discernment and just to believe anything anybody says? How clever is that, huh? I mean, if you are fighting a war, if you can convince the enemy that there is no enemy, you know, that if I'm at war with you and I convince you that I don't exist, and everything you do, you know, anything you do within this war, whatever, that doesn't exist, anything you do, you're going to win, everything's fine, you can believe whatever you want to believe, practice whatever you want to practice, you do whatever you want to do, it's all good. Boy, isn't that a phrase that we hear all the time now? It's all good. No, it's not. It's not all good. God says it's not all good. Yeah. And one of the things that you will hear a lot of times is, hey, man, you're supposed to love. You know, you should be judging. Who are you to judge? You know, you're supposed to love. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 says, love believes all things. Well, does that mean that we're supposed to be gullible? Is that what that really means? It doesn't, folks. That doesn't mean we believe anything anybody says and just go, okay, all right, whatever you say. You know, that's not what it means. It means really to give the benefit of the doubt, that we're to believe the best possible for someone in every given situation. If someone is teaching heresy and we're going to believe all things, we're going to believe the best of them, then the best that you could believe out of somebody that is teaching heresy is that they have been deceived. You can think, well, maybe they are a false teacher or a false prophet. That would be the worst, but the best that you could possibly believe, folks, is that they are teaching a false doctrine. And if, as we'll see, if they love the Lord, they're going to want to be corrected. The second thing, you know, we are to love, absolutely. We are to, and you're going to see this over and over again this evening, towards the end of the study. We're to love, but we're commanded here to test the spirits. What that means is to discern, to judge between if something is from God or not. Love, and let me say this real clear. Love and discernment are not mutually exclusive. Let me say that again. Love and discernment are not mutually exclusive. In fact, Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." See, the fact is, one of the most loving things that you could do at times is to expose error. If you see somebody that is practicing an error, that is believing a lie, and you know they love the Lord, they've told you they love the Lord, you see them worshiping, you see them telling people about Jesus, but they're believing a lie, the most loving thing you could do is lovingly go to them and show them from the Word of God that that area right there that is wrong, according to Scripture, is wrong, so that they can receive correction, believe, and practice the truth. The problem is with believing and practicing a lie is lies don't work. The truth works. The truth from God, man, we can count on that. But what happens is, when false teachers or teachers that are teaching false doctrine teach false doctrine, people think that what they are believing then is the Word of God. Because that's what false teachers do. They say, "Oh, this is from God." And then they tell you their spiel. And then what happens is, when somebody believes that and practices it, eventually it's going to fail. Because lies don't work. And then what happens is they stop trusting God because they thought they were trusting God and practicing God's Word, the truth from God, and it didn't work. Therefore, God and His Word doesn't work. God failed in their eyes. And that's why it's one of the most loving things you can do is to bring the truth to somebody that is in error. And think about this, even worse. How loving is it if you know somebody, a friend, family member, something like that, that believes a different gospel? Say a gospel of works. You got to do so many good deeds before you get into heaven. It's all about what you do. And they're not believing in Christ alone. They're not believing in what the Bible teaches is how we get saved, and that's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and what He did, not what we do. And so how loving is it if you know somebody like that and you never say anything? Oh, well, that's your reality. The reality is, if they die in that error, not trusting in Christ, they're going to be frying in hell. How loving is that? It's not, is it? Am I wrong? I mean, that's not very loving. And so John, and it's really God through John, because all of God's Word is breathed out by God, right? God is telling us an important truth here. The truth is, just because someone says that they have the Holy Spirit in them, doesn't make it so. Just because someone says, "I have a word from the Lord for you," it doesn't make it so, folks. And just because somebody says that their teaching is from God, doesn't mean that it is, even if they say an angel brought it to them. Galatians 1:8, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Now he repeats it again, and that word accursed is anathema. It means cursed to the hottest part of hell. That's pretty strong stuff. Now, was Paul not walking in love? No, Paul was walking in love big time. He cared about the people that might perish by believing a false gospel. And John here in verse 1 says, "Many false prophets have gone out into the world." So how do you know if you're dealing with one or not? What are some of the ways you can test the spirits? Look at verses 2 and 3. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And as we'll see, John isn't saying that this is the only way that you can tell if you're dealing with a false prophet or a false teacher. This is one of the ways. Now, I think some historical context helps to understand what John is talking about here. Why would he mention this one doctrine? Why is this the first one that he mentions? There was a common heresy during that time when John wrote. And it went that Jesus really didn't have a physical body. And those promoting that view, later on, about 100 years or so later, became known as the Gnostics. And they held the belief that all matter was evil. Therefore, since Jesus wasn't evil, he couldn't have had a material body. Okay? It just looked like he had a material body. It was really an illusion. That's what they taught. But see, the Bible never says that all matter is evil. God created matter, folks. When he created, he says, it's good. And he blessed it. He blessed his creation. Now, it's true. Because of the fall, both mankind and the rest of creation are not what God originally created. And we, every man, woman, and child now, has a sinful nature because of the fall of Adam and Eve. We know that. But folks, all creation will be redeemed and the curse will be lifted. Material things like us, our material bodies will be redeemed. In Romans 8, 19 through 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And the older I get, the more I groan for that redemption. Every morning getting out of bed, I'm groaning, you know? And the rest of you gray hairs, you know what I'm talking about, you know? It's a little harder. You groan a little more every day. Things that you used to do real easy, you know, when you're in your 20s and 30s and even 40s, now becomes a chore, and you groan. And that's our body saying, "Oh, Lord, come quickly. Redeem this broken down body." And, you know, every time that I'm watching the news, in fact, it happened just this evening or this afternoon, every time I'm watching the news or something like that, and I see, there's an earthquake or a tornado or even if I hear thunder or whatever, I always think, birth pangs, that's the earth groaning kind of thing. And eventually, though, you know, we're going to be redeemed at the resurrection. Our bodies will be changed like his glorious body. And eventually the curse will be lifted and the desert will bloom and all of those things that we see now that are bad will be changed. But folks, matter itself is not evil, but that's what they taught. And so they were teaching that Jesus did not have a body, that he really wasn't a human. Now, folks, there's an even bigger problem with the heresy that Jesus didn't have a real body, and that's this. If Jesus didn't have a physical body, then he could not have died as the new Adam, the new representative of mankind. And if he didn't have a body of flesh, then he wasn't part of mankind. You see that? He couldn't die for us. And if he never died, because you can't if you don't have a body, and if he never died, then our sins weren't paid for. And if there was no death, then there could be no resurrection. If there was no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. The Bible, God's Word, tells us that. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." See, understand this. Whenever you mess with one doctrine of Scripture, you're always messing with more than just that one doctrine. This is one of the proofs, I believe, that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. It's so perfectly and of necessity interwoven together that when you mess with one piece of it, you're messing with a lot more, because this doctrine depends upon that doctrine, and this other doctrine is connected to that doctrine. All of God's Word is so interconnected, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament. You can't mess with one bit of it and not be destroying a lot more of it. That Jesus was of the seed of David, folks, that's what God's Word says. See, no doubt, the false teaching was not of God. Okay, John is letting us know that. These guys are not of God that is saying stuff like that. It's anti-biblical. It's against what God has already revealed in His written Word. Like the fact that Jesus was of the seed of David, born of a virgin named Mary, who lived a sinless life. Jesus lived a sinless life, and that He died on the cross for the sins of mankind, for my sins and your sins, and that He rose again from the dead on the third day and then ascended to heaven. Anything that contradicts what God has already said, folks, is a false doctrine. It's not from God. Know that. Understand that. God won't change, nor will His Word. In Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And God's saying, you know, if I was subject to change, you guys would be toast. Because I would have fried you guys a long time ago. But He doesn't change. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." All of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, are His words, and they will by no means pass away. They all have proceeded forth from His mouth. They're all breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy 3 says. And you just kind of know this. When it comes to God's Word, God never uses an eraser. He does on our sins, but not on His Word. Now, verse 4, He says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Isn't that so good to know? Aren't you glad about that? That is such a comfort to know this, that we don't have to go through life biting our fingernails. Am I going to make it? What if the devil attacks me? What will I do? You know, how will I win? I don't know. See, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus, well, then God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. And He says, He is greater. He who's living in you is greater than he who is in the world. And folks, He says, you have overcome them because of that. You know, and so you think, well, who's the them? Are the antichrists, those false prophets or the false teachers, or the devil himself that He's talking about? Yeah, all of them. You know, because, folks, when you get right down to it, God is greater than all of those things. God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, folks, we got to understand that He is greater. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" Now, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world in John 12:31, and Paul referred to him as the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is powerful, no doubt, and by ourselves, we're no match for him. He will clean our clock. If we were to go to war with him on our own, we're toast. And that's for sure. But folks, Jesus is stronger. The Holy Spirit living in us is stronger. Christ in us and using His Word overcomes the wicked one. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 2 of 1 John. Verse 14, we read, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." When Jesus cast out a demon from a man that was blind and mute, The Pharisees accused him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Remember that one? Jesus' response in Matthew 12, verses 25 through 30 was this. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." See, what Jesus is teaching is that the devil is the strong man. Like I said, he's stronger than us. And he's the one who held the world, which Jesus referred to as his goods. You ever think about that? Before we were saved, we belonged to the devil. You know, the old thing where you see, you know, somebody made a deal with the devil, and now they're doomed to hell because they made a deal with the devil. That's such baloney. We're all doomed to hell until we're born again, until we receive Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. But folks, before we're saved, we're his goods. We've been taken prisoner through sin and death. Well, Jesus is the stronger man who, by the Spirit of God, not only cast the demons out, but he plundered the devil's goods. Us, folks, by going to the cross, dying for our sins and rising from the dead, setting us free from sin and death. See, he took the goods, us, from Satan. He plundered his goods because he's the stronger one, folks. And greater is he who's in us than he that's in the world. We don't have to worry about what if the devil attacks. Oh, no big deal, man. Jesus, Christ in me, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit living in me, stronger. We overcome. In verse 5, "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." See, they, these false prophets and false teachers, those influenced by the spirit of Antichrist, as he was talking about, you know, many Antichrists have come in 1 John 2:18. See, they speak of the world. The things that they say, being influenced by the God of this age, are of the world. They have the world's viewpoint and the world's value system. So when they speak as of the world, and because of that, he says the world hears them. Those of the world listen to them. They can relate to them. they're all serving the same leader. They're still part of the strong man's goods kind of thing. They're on that team still. They're still held hostage there. They share the same viewpoint as each other. And they live according to the same system. So naturally, they hear them. The world hears those false teachers. In verse 6, in contrast, John says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." When someone is born again, they have the Holy Spirit inside them, like we said, and they recognize God's voice. Jesus himself said in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He who knows God hears us. See, that us, I believe John is speaking of himself and the other apostles that were writing God's word, that were giving out God's word. But us would also include any born-again believer, you and I, as we're speaking God's word, as we're sharing God's word. And that's why when you're giving counsel or you're giving correction to another believer, it is so important to use God's word. Say, your opinion, my opinion, really doesn't amount to a hill of beans, does it? Doesn't matter. But what the master has to say, that will resonate. A real believer, they'll pick up on, whoa, hey, that's the master's voice. They'll hear. They'll listen. And there are those times, as John is pointing out here, that people will claim to be of God. But if they won't hear, if they won't pay attention to, if they won't be corrected by the Word of God, then he says, they're not of God. They're not of the Spirit of truth. And again, folks, I know this is not politically correct, but this is the truth. This is God's Word. It's so hard for us in this day and age. 50 years ago, it wasn't something that anybody would balk at. It wasn't something that anybody would kick against. Oh, yeah, okay, I agree with that. But not today. Thing is, we need to make sure that we are hearing him, that we are listening to John and Paul and the other apostles, Peter and that we would listen to God's Word, that we would hear and not kick against it, not reject God's Word. But when we're corrected by God's Word, that we'd say, yes, Lord. You know, and allow God to correct us. And something to keep in mind is this very thing as we get together, you know, with the Christmas gatherings in just a few weeks. We're going to be getting together with people celebrating the birth of Christ, of which a lot of people this day and age do not want Christ to be mentioned at a Christmas celebration. Let's just exchange gifts, let's eat, let's have some stuff to drink, but don't be talking about Jesus. Have you ever thought about how bizarre that is? Yeah. We're going to have a birthday party for somebody, but we're not going to invite the birthday boy. You know? We're going to celebrate his birth, but we're going to get mad if anybody talks about him. Crazy, man. just bizarre, but that's the world, you know? In Ephesians 4:15, we're told that we're to be speaking the truth in love. And that's what we should be doing when we're with friends and family, especially those that don't know the Lord. And if people are getting upset, understand this principle. If they're of the world, they're not going to hear. They may get upset when you talk about, well, you need to be born again. Jesus said, if you're not born again, you're not going to heaven. You won't even see heaven. Kind of thing. He came into the world on this day that we celebrate. December 25th, we know that he wasn't born on December 25th, but he came into the world, this act that we're celebrating, the incarnation, the advent of Christ, to save us from our sins, because he loved us. He wants a relationship with us. And sometimes they will get upset. And you know, when they get upset, you just know. You just got to know. They need the Lord. They're not hearing us because they're not of the Lord yet. So we got to love them and we got to pray for them. Which now John gets to another way to tell if you're dealing with a genuine believer in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How many of you have that song in your head right now? Remember that one from like the early 70s or late 60s? Beloved, let us love one another. Love one another. Come on. Michael almost went for it. And, you know, you read this and that song always comes back. But that's always a cool way to remember scripture is when there's a song, you know, that somebody has taken the Word of God and put it to music. And so, you know, here it's been 40 years, and I still remember that song when I was reading it. It's like, oh, yeah, God is love, God is love. Love's not born of God, God is love. 1 John 4:7-8. Yeah. But the thing is, it always comes down to this. And you know, it doesn't matter what book of the Bible we're studying, where we're reading, what we're looking at, it always does come down to this. At some point, right, it's about love. It's about loving God. It's about God loving us first. And it's about us loving each other. It always comes down to that. It's about loving one another. It's what Jesus said would be the main thing that would distinguish us as believers in him. We just looked at that a couple weeks ago in John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We got into this a lot in the last chapter, so we won't go into it real deep tonight. But it might be a good thing. When you think about loving one another, you got to answer the question, well, what is love? It might be a good thing when you go home. Crack open the Bible again, 1 Corinthians 13 and look at verses 4 through 7 as God defines what real love is. And then in verse 9 he says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." See, what he's saying is that this is how God's love was manifested or made known or revealed to us. This is how we can visibly see God's love for us. The fact that he sent his Son in order that we might live eternally through him. John here, this is the same John that wrote the book of John and quoted Jesus in John 3:16. Says almost the same thing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." See, God loved us and wanted us to spend eternity with him so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world, into this fallen world, folks, to be despised, to be rejected, to be beaten, to be crucified, to pay for our sins. Man, that's quite a display of love, don't you think? He loves us enough to do that. Here's another amazing fact of God's love in verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That $10 word propitiation means an atoning sacrifice. A sacrifice that atones or pays for our sins. That's what a propitiation is. And you know what? Paul said the same thing about God's love. About that not that we loved him, but he loved us and sent his Son. In Romans 5:8, Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Think what an awesome love that God has for us. If we would just get this, if we would just understand this. See, we weren't loving him. We weren't seeking him. We weren't begging him to do something about our sin so we could draw close to him. Think about it before you were saved. You weren't sitting around, laying in bed at night maybe. "Oh God, I love you so much. Would you please do something so I could get near you, please?" No, we could care less, huh? We didn't care about God's will. We didn't really give it a thought, usually. The only time we think about it was when somebody would start saying that we're going to hell. "Huh? What? Who? What are you talking about?" You know, that kind of thing. But we really didn't love God. We didn't think about how we could please him. See, God initiated that love relationship that we have with him. He's the one that initiated it. And John goes on to say in verse 19, and we'll see it in a little bit, that we love him because he first loved us. That's why we love him, right? Each and every person in this room, if you love God, you do so because he loved you first. While we were still sinners, Christ died for our sins. That's awesome love, folks. That's some amazing love. If we would just get this concept through our thick heads, I'm telling you, if we would understand that God's love is not dependent upon us, it's not dependent on our performance. So many folks have this kind of concept that there's some kind of well, okay, I know I'm not saved by works, but you know, if I'm not doing good, real good, if I'm not walking the straight and narrow perfectly, man, then God's hacked. He doesn't love me that much. You know, I gotta go and work it up a little bit. You know, I gotta do some good here and do some good over there. And then God will start loving me again. And then I can come and I can ask for forgiveness and all that stuff. And then God and I will be cool. Folks, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Think about that. When we were thumbing our nose at, well, we were nailing him on the cross. He was dying for our sins because he loved us already so much. And think about this, because God doesn't change. Okay, we talked about that, right? Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I do not change." Think about what that means now. I'll get a little heady on you here, okay? If God doesn't change, that means that he cannot get better or get worse, right? God's perfect all the time, always, right? God can't change, so God can't know stuff that he didn't know already, right? God can't change, so the love that He has for us cannot change. That's an awesome concept. He loved us so much that while we were nailing Him to the cross, He died for us. How much more, as Paul went on to say in Romans, how much more now that we have been adopted into His family does He love us, huh? I mean, how, at least that helps us to get that concept. But the same amount, right, exactly. Exactly, Carl. His love for us doesn't change. But the relationship changed. That love is the same. The relationship changed. When we sin, it affects our relationship when we allow sin in the way. And that's why we need to confess it, repent from it, and get back into fellowship with Him. But God's love is constant. It does not change. Folks, how this concept would change so much of our walk with the Lord if we would just understand this. Folks, it would increase our faith. It would give us assurance of salvation. It would help us to resist temptation even, and help us to receive forgiveness and His grace when we do sin. Folks, it would help us so much if we would just understand this. But the impact that John wants us to understand that this kind of love, God's love, should have on us is found here in verse 11. Look at that. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Ooh. Now that's a little harder, isn't it? But notice the word, not that word, that's not in there, that's not a word even. Notice the word so. If God so loved us. And it can mean a couple of different things. It can mean if God loved us in that way. But it also can mean if God loved us that much. Like the New Living Translation words it, dear friends, since God loves us that much, we surely ought to love each other. And isn't that true? I mean, it's true because we know it's true because it's God's word. But folks, if God loved us that way when we didn't love Him, and He loved us that much to send His Son, His only begotten Son, to die in our place, then we surely ought to love each other, right? I know. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, man, but people are rude to me. Well, people were rude to Him. But people hurt me. You don't understand. I understand. People hurt Him. Yeah, but people say mean things to me. Even people in church. Well, people said mean things to Him too. They spit on Him. They drove nails through His hands, His feet. See, this kind and this quantity of love that God has for us trumps any excuse we could ever come up with for not loving each other. This is so important, folks. In other words, there is no excuse for not loving each other since God so loves us. And again, this is another fact. This is another proof of someone being a real born-again believer. That you love each other. That we love one another. He goes on and reinforces that. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And His love has been perfected in us. See, if someone isn't loving the brethren, then God isn't abiding in them. That's what he's saying. And then John gives us another way to test the spirits, to discern if someone is really of God. In verses 13 and 15, he says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So this is another test as to whether or not someone is a real born-again Christian, if he is of God or if the Holy Spirit is in him, if he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, who was sent from the Father, who was in heaven. See, it's not just, as we saw earlier, that Jesus came in the flesh, which was one of the heresies, you know, but this other one here is something that we need to understand, that the Bible teaches that Jesus existed in heaven as God and as the Son of God, you know, God the Son and the Son of God, before he came into the world. Remember what Jesus prayed before he was crucified. You know, Father, restore the glory that I had with you before the world was. See, he came down from heaven. He was sent from heaven by the Father. And both aspects of Christ are important, that he was fully man and fully God, all at the same time. We already talked about how bad that doctrine is that says he really wasn't man, but see, if he wasn't God, then he would have had a sinful nature like us. And he would have been imperfect, and therefore he could not have died for our sins because he would have had to die for his own sins. So he couldn't have died for ours. Also, if he wasn't the Son of God, then all that he said about himself regarding the Father sending him would have been a lie. And God's love for us wouldn't be that great either if he didn't send his only begotten Son for us, huh? That would change everything. But he did. Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Notice that God doesn't have love. God is love. And folks, who abides in love abides in God and God in him. It's that simple. Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." See, if we, like the Apostle John that's writing this, have known and believed God's love for us, and if we're abiding, if we're living in that kind of love, then we know that God is in us. It's a confirmation. Hey, we know. Man, I know God is living in me. Because you know what? I've been given the power to love people that I used to hate. I've been given to love people that do me wrong and all that stuff. But you know what? It's such a weird thing. I love them. Wow. It's a confirmation, what John is telling us, that we've been born again, that God is in us. And folks, as he says here, that gives us boldness in the day of judgment. It'll give us boldness when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. As we stand there, I'm in him because I've lived like he lived. And that's the real evidence of a life that's pleasing to God, that we're living like him, that we're loving like him. Not perfectly. Nobody's going to be perfect this side of heaven. But that's an evidence. And I believe every one of you here, because I know every one of you here. Every one of you here, I believe that you know what I'm talking about here, that you have seen that work of God in your heart. Because he's in you, he's caused you to be able to love people that you wouldn't ordinarily love, because he's in you. Now he goes on in verses 18 and 19, and says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." See, fear involves torment. When you're being eaten up with fear, that's tormenting, isn't it? Tormenting or upsetting or distressing. As a new believer, I remember the first time when I read this, it caused me to stop watching horror films. I just stopped. Okay, I know it's not the intent of John's passage right here, what he's saying. I know that, you know, he's not saying stop watching horror movies. You know, they didn't have movies back then. But the thing is, even things like horror movies, you watch them to be scared, right? You watch them, you get scared to jump, you know, and you think, well, it's all in fun. But folks, those movies that, if you allow yourself to watch those things, they can bring torment into your life, can't they? I've talked to a lot of people that are kind of into the whole horror movie thing, man, and they struggle with nightmares, bad dreams and that, and bad thoughts and that kind of stuff. Images that get locked in their head that are distressing, that are tormenting, that cause your mind to think on things that you shouldn't. Consider this. Consider what we read in Philippians 4:8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, Meditate on these things. Now, do the things horror movies cause you to think about fit in this list? They don't, right? But what John is really saying here, his point here, is if you're loving like Jesus, then there's nothing to fear. Knowing you're living, you're loving as Jesus did while he was in the world, folks, eliminates any fear about standing before him. That kind of love casts out. It gets rid of any fear of judgment, which would be distressing for any believer. The whole time I was studying this, an old Hank Williams Sr. song was stuck in my head. If you ain't loving, then you ain't living. And I just, really, that's what it is. If you're not loving, if you're not living like Jesus, man, then you're not really living. You're not living the way God wants you to live. You're not experiencing real life. And folks, there's an opportunity for torment there if you're not loving. And finally, in verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I know, again, this is so un-PC. This is so politically incorrect, but it is the truth. If you say, I love God, but I hate you. Liar, liar, pants on fire. See, loving each other, folks, is not optional. It's a commandment. If you love God, he says, you must love one another. You must love your brother and sisters in Christ. Must. We mentioned this Sunday that when Jesus was asked about what was the greatest commandment, the first commandment in order of importance, in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. But Jesus continued in verses 39 and 40 and said, and the second is like it. The second in importance is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's the most important thing. Love God, and if you love God, then you must love your brother and your sister. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Loving like Christ loved, without being born again, folks, I admit to you, without the Holy Spirit living inside of you, it is impossible. But if we're really born again believers, if we really have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if we're born again and the Holy Spirit is inside of us, and we choose to obey Him in this area of loving God and loving our brothers and sisters, folks, He will give us the strength to love like Jesus. And that will be the greatest evidence of our salvation, our love for one another. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank You.